Open your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at what most scholars are in agreement is a hymn. And we're going to look at the first stanza of the hymn this week. And next time we gather together, we'll see the second stanza. And the verses that we're going to look at begin in verse 13. However, the hymn itself begins in verse 15. But we're going to look at these together and with the understanding that the entire intent behind this letter of Paul to the Colossians was for them to understand how to walk in a fallen world, how to walk with sanity, how to walk with reality without being the victims of those who are supposed to be the experts. Of course, you understand that the old fellow who said that an expert is anybody who is 15 miles from out of town. He comes in and he's the expert. But the people in Colossae were coming out of a pagan background. They were coming out of a system where you had to measure up and you had to gain entrance into different levels of the revelations of the secret societies. This was common to them, and it was in their mentality. So when they entered into the liberty and freedom of Christ Jesus, the others who came along and who said, well, now we appreciate Paul and what he's done for you. Thank God Jesus died. Amen. But now you do understand that you have to go through the levels and merit your illumination into the deep mysteries of Christ. And quite frankly, we still find a lot of that, though maybe not overtly stated, but insinuated in all of our church going. And we have to guard against this and be aware that Jesus Christ is the fullness of all things. Having come to Him, we have come to completeness. And having come to completeness, there's nothing left. So now we may relax and allow the Holy Spirit to unfold to our understanding all the completeness that is ours at one time. We don't have to look for someone else to hold the secrets and allow us to advance into this so-called knowledge. Jesus Himself is the mystery of God that's been hidden in Christ since before the foundation of the world. So, going back to the scripture, we've spent some weeks going into this, be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Having stated that, then the Lord, through Paul, begins to show us the reason we can be filled with the knowledge of His will, the reason that we can, with confidence, walk in that fullness of knowledge that the Holy Spirit has unveiled to us. So let's begin again and begin with verse 13. It starts out with the word for. Of course, anytime you encounter that or the word since, you want to go back and see what it's for. If it's therefore, you want to see what it's there for. So it all refers back to the fact that He desires for us that we be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understand that He has qualified us already in what Jesus Christ has done, that we may be thus so filled, and assuring us that that is a given, it's a done deal. Then he begins in verse 13. He says, for, or because He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I made a notation here that said, look at 1 Peter 2:9, and I forgot what I said it for. Let's look at it real quick. 1 Peter 2:9 says, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The outcome or the result of or the automatic following of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Paul says He has delivered us. One of the reasons that we know that it is God's will for us to be filled with the knowledge of His will, that means to be filled up to the top of it, to the degree of our capacity at that one moment to be understanding of it, is because we have been delivered. It's important for us to understand this is a done deal, a finished fact. It's not something that comes to us gradually, though understanding of it, appreciation of it, may become gradually. But it is a fact that is to be received, not something that must be approached or earned or merited. And boy, that is a stumbling block for every last one of us, because we came into a fallen world with the basis of the mentality is that you must merit, you must earn, you must deserve. And even when you have a real revelation of the fact of what the finished work of Jesus, there still is the roots in us of trying to deserve or merit. And it takes a lifetime, I would think, of the Holy Spirit gently and one bit at a time uncovering the roots of this within us. Because you see, really, that's what religion is. Religion is man working in order to appease an angry God. And it's hard for us to accept the fact that God is not angry with us, because we're pretty ticked. We don't like us. We certainly expect that his standards be higher than ours, so surely he must be angry with us. And it's very difficult for us to accept the fact that we are accepted not because of who we are, but because of where we are. Not based on the efforts that we have put forth, but based on the life and efforts of someone else, Jesus Christ. Father has placed us in him. He receives us where he has placed us, in his Son. He receives us and approves of us, not based on our life or our response to him, but based on Jesus Christ. And that's a difficult concept to accept. It's impossible outside of spirit revelation. And you don't get that in one lump. That you get in increments. The understanding, the enlightenment of it begins to come to you the more you know of the Lord. And Paul wanted these people in Colossae to understand who they were because of who Jesus Christ is. He said, now, he has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. That word dominion means authority. I've given it so many times, I'll give it again here. It's the best I've ever been able to come up with. And that is that to be under the dominion of something doesn't mean that you even have to be cognizant of it. MacArthur, when he signed the papers on that ship with the Emperor Hirohito at the end of World War II, with a stroke of a pen, the Empire of Japan was translated out of the dominion of the Emperor under the dominion of the President Harry Truman of the United States of America. The people knew about it, but only vaguely about it. It didn't affect them yet. It was sort of a nebulous thing. It was going to affect them greatly, but at the stroke of a pen, it happened. And it was a legal thing. They were legally out from under the authority of one government, under the authority of another. Their cooperation meant diddly squat. Their appreciation, their understanding, it was beside the point. And so it is that the Lord himself, in the finished work of Jesus, based on that work, has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. And again, it takes us a lifetime of walking in revelation of who Jesus is to appreciate and begin to relax in that. Never have you seen, more than in recent years, more talk about devils and demons and fighting the devil, and it just seems like the people get into this thing. It's so exciting, of course. It's a thing that you can really rev up your engines to, get your hormones in a turmoil and get into this thing. But we do understand that that is a done deal as well. He has defeated the powers of darkness, and we need to understand that. We are going to see, and when we get into this hymn, that Jesus himself is the creator of all that is, and that includes darkness. And I'm not going to get into a philosophical or a theological debate about that, because frankly, I don't know too much about it. But understand enough, you don't need to be afraid of anything Jesus made. Anything that he is in control of, we don't need to fear. We need to be wise and circumspect, but we don't need to run in fear. And we are not in an armed conflict against the devil. The scriptures very plainly say that he spoiled principalities and powers. It doesn't say that there aren't principalities and powers, but a spoiling means you take their weapons. MacArthur spoiled the Empire of Japan. They took their weapons. They took their bullets. They may have been just as ferocious. They may have been just as dedicated soldiers as they were before the signing of that peace treaty, but they had their teeth pulled. They didn't have any way to express their animosity to our detriment. Our soldiers did not have to fear the armies of the Emperor of Japan because they had taken away their ability to be aggressive. And so it is that the ability of the devil to be aggressive against us and to destroy us has been removed. Remember, we talked one time before that the bullets in the devil's gun was the law of God. And, of course, we were guilty. We had broken that law. And because we had, we were susceptible to him. But when Jesus came, he lived the life that fully kept the law. And then he died the death that didn't have to die on behalf of we who were guilty of breaking the law. And so, therefore, the death of Jesus was the worst day of the devil's life. Because, as John Owen said, in the death of Jesus, death died. He himself paid the penalty that he didn't owe, that you and I, who did owe that penalty, might go free. And so when the devil comes now and tells us what a terrible, rotten sinner we are, we just smile and say, yeah, I know. But God will never bring it up in court. That has already appeared before him, and Jesus has paid the penalty. And once the penalty is paid, it can never be brought up again. We are freed from the dominion of darkness. Of course, we don't know that right away. But hopefully we will learn that as we go along. Your life will be a great deal different when you understand that you are not under the dominion of darkness. You are under the dominion of his dear Son. The law that once was death to us has been superseded by another law. The law of sin and death, the law, the Ten Commandments that we could not keep, has not ceased to be. But it has been overcome and superseded by another law, the law of life in Christ Jesus. Use Kleenex here. There's a law that says that Kleenex, when it's dropped, it will fall. It's the law of gravity. It will fall, and it falls every time. It'll fall here, it'll fall in Russia. It falls if I drop it. It falls if you drop it. It falls whether you know anything about it or not. It's a law. So the law of sin and death that we could not keep was without fault, and it was a given. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the only thing that will overcome the law of gravity is if another law supersedes it. Suppose the law of life in Christ Jesus supersedes the law of gravity. It won't fall on the floor. It falls into my hand. The law of life in Christ Jesus has superseded the law of sin and death in you and I, those that have been called by the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, this has happened outside of us. We didn't participate in it. Nothing we can do will help it. Nothing we can do will stop it. It's a law. We've been delivered out from under the dominion of darkness. We don't come to God now with our voice whining and on our knees, dragging up and telling him how bad we are. He knows how bad we are. It makes no difference. We come to him claiming nothing of our own, but we claim what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. The old song that we sing so often is so true. Just as I am, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Very poetical picture of the fact that we are ourselves nothing, that we are of ourselves a wet puddle needing to be wiped up, but we don't come with that before the Lord. We present to him what he has done himself. I love the idea of uplifted hands. In the Old Testament, they would stand with holy hands uplifted and pray. And it was a picture of a certain sacrifice that was brought. But into us, it simply means, I come telling you I'm empty. I have nothing. And I come claiming nothing that I have, but I claim what you did. I claim what you require of your own self, what you provided. And we have been delivered. Would to God that we could get that down in our spiritual gullet, that it's a past tense thing. We're so quick to look at what we've done that we rob ourselves of the rest and the joy of what he has already done, already provided. Again, I say, it's not anything really necessarily to be understood as much as it is a thing to be accepted. This may not be a great illustration to you, but it is for me. When I was a girl growing up, I was told that there were certain things nice girls didn't do. Not if they wanted to stay nice girls. I used to do that. And then all of a day, one day, I stood with this man. Lord knows where I got him. And I thought I knew all about him. Was I ever surprised? And he too. Stood up there before a preacher, and the preacher said some words, and all of a sudden, it was okay to do that. Well, it may have been okay to do that on the books down in the courthouse, but up here in my brain, it still was an iffy deal here. I still felt very unsure about it. I thought, if my mama knew what we were doing, Lord, no, she'd have killed me. But you know what I'm talking about. I felt guilty about it. I felt that this was a no-no. Took me a long time. I don't even tell you how long before I began to feel comfortable that this is I wanted to say, turn your head, Jesus. I'll talk to you later. I felt like, you know, the Lord surely would be shocked and embarrassed about this. And then I finally realized he's the one that thought it up, and that helped me a little bit. But it took a while for it to begin to sink down into my psyche. I knew it was okay in my head, but down here where my emotions were, I had my doubts. So when we're born again, we're born in the kingdom, fully delivered from the dominion of darkness. But it takes a while for that sift on down into our innards so we feel comfortable with it. He said we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred or translated That word transferred is what happened when they signed that agreement on board that battleship. It was a legal act with the signing of a paper. When I walked back after being married into the pastor's office and signed my name on that document, I was transferred out from under one mentality into another. It was a done deal. I had nothing, how I felt about it did not affect it. Then he goes on to the kingdom of his beloved son. That word beloved, in fact, it's translated or could be translated as the word darling. The beloved son is the darling, the favored son. He said, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Again, referring us to the fact that it's not in us and not in our actions, but it's in Jesus that we have forgiveness. It's in him that we have been redeemed. And all of these concepts kind of open up and flower into one another, like one of those kaleidoscopes you give the little kids to look at that you peer into. Every time it turns, you get a new picture, a new configuration of colors. Because, you see, it's according to God's value of what Jesus has done, not according to our value of what he has done. The Lord himself places his value upon the work of Jesus Christ. And it may not feel right to us. We may not understand how it could be that valuable. But God said, it is enough. We come to the point in our life, in many areas, but particularly in our Christian life, there are some things you just have to accept. There's some things you have to say, well, Lord, if you feel that way about it, that's how I feel too. I mean, I don't experience that feeling. I didn't come to it by my own rationale or understanding, but I accept that. And God has placed a value on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it is our joy to say, if you think that's enough, Father, then I say that's enough too. Even though I may not understand it, even though I may get shaky about it sometimes, I remind myself that you said it was enough. Remember, when we studied the tabernacle and there was that box that was the center of everything, that golden box with the two angelic beings, whatever they are, cherubim they called them, we don't know what they were, they had wing things, and they were looking down on that lid, and it was all made out of one solid piece of gold, and that lid was where the high priest would sprinkle the blood that came in between God's all-seeing eye and the law that was under that lid that their actions had broken, and they were all looking. That was called the seat of satisfaction. The word is propitiation. Almost couldn't say it. And it was the seat of satisfaction. And that's not our satisfaction, but it was the seat of God's satisfaction. And it was a picture of what was going to happen when Jesus came. He was, so to speak, the lid of the box. And he was eternal God. And it was on him that the blood was sprinkled. His blood itself was sprinkled, showing that his life came between us who had broken the law and God's holy eye that must judge law. And it was a beautiful picture of the fact that God says, it's enough, I'm satisfied. Of course, it was only for a year. I mean, like I say, on the layaway plan, one more year, until Jesus came and finally and actually did what that action of blood sprinkling on that box lid only pictured. And it has been done, and it is for us just to accept that thing. It was that we rest on God's estimation of the value of the blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Doesn't demand that we understand it. He said, rest there. So therefore you come to the Father, having been an absolute rat all day. I mean, blown it thoroughly, completely. And you feel like, you know, really, everything ought to be over and you ought to be thumped over into the mouth of hell because you have not been nice today. You come to the Lord and you're so ashamed. You say, oh, God, I'm so ashamed. If you just give me one more chance, I won't do this anymore. Well, number one, that shows you don't trust Jesus. You still think you can do it. Or you say, if I only had a second, I'd go back and change it. Well, that means that you still don't believe Jesus did it. You think you're strong and given another chance, you'd bring off if you were given the opportunity. But when you come before him, you say, Lord, you know me. I have been an absolute low-down snake all day long. Nobody likes me, and I can't stand myself. So I come to you, and if I were you, I wouldn't even speak to me. But the thing is, you kind of box yourself in here, and I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Father says, welcome. And you say, oh, God, you don't mean that. I mean, I can't. I'm just so embarrassed. He said, no, you see, it's not based on what you've done. The fact is, you could have done worse. It's based on what my son has done. What joy and what rest to know that you can do that. Caleb, one of the old twins the other day, he always loves to close doors because the other one, Cade, goes into an absolute snit fit when he sees a closed door. It intimidates him somehow. So Caleb, with this just demonic little grin on his face, runs around closing doors, and I'm hollering, "Don't close the door!" And I put a hand towel up over the door so he can't close it. Well, I'd forgotten to do that. We're in there, I'm changing one of their britches, and the other one's closing the door. And when he did, he caught his fingers in the closed door. He wasn't able to pull his fingers back. He just stood there and screamed. Well, I dropped what I'm doing, ran over, pulled the door open, got his fingers out. I said, "Now, you see there? I told you not to close those doors. Now, you sit right here till I finish." Picked him up and sat him down on the floor next to the wall. He's sitting there going, he's bellowing and crying. The tears are running. He's holding his hand up. As soon as I got the other's britches up, I leaned over there and I picked him up to love him. And he said, no, sit by the wall, sit by the wall. He didn't want me to pick him up. He was mad and he didn't know who to be mad at, so he's mad at me. Well, I picked him up, marmed him up and loved him and held him and he snuggled on up. And I thought, "Lord, this is me. You tell me, don't do that. You know, out there there's death. Don't do that." And I go do it anyhow. And when I do, I'm like Caleb. I'm yelling and screaming because it hurts so bad. And you tell me, "I told you not to do that." And then you want to arm me up and love me. And I say, no, I've been bad. I have to be punished. It's the same thing. But the Lord says, "You come to me. I arm you up, not because of you, but I arm you up and love you because of me, of who I am. So therefore, I loved my little boy because I'm his grandmother and because I love him. He needed to be swatted all the way from here to Sunday. But he was mine, and he was too little, and he had already suffered enough. And besides all that, I loved him because I loved him before he got here." And the Lord says, "I know you don't want to come to me, but come to me not based on who you are. Come to me based on who I am." It says, "We've been translated out of the kingdom of his dear son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins." Then he begins in verse 15 to begin this wonderful hymn. The hymn that speaks of who Jesus is in two realms, of who he is to the earth, that's all, to all, and who he is to the church, to his own ecclesia, or his own called out group. This hymn, and it's not written as a hymn in our Bible, would to God that it was, it'd be so much easier to understand. The hymn could have been composed by Paul, and there's a lot of reason to think so, because it's so particularly aimed at what he wants to say to these people in Colossae, or it could be a hymn that they sing all the time. The first verse of the hymn is verses 15 through verse, through verse 17. Let's read it together. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul wants this group to understand that Jesus is himself the beginning and the end of all things in creation. Everything that you see, everything that is. Scientists say that there is, when you get down to the smallest particle of matter, when you get there is a hollow in the middle of all particles of matter. There is an emptiness there, and they don't know what that emptiness is. The smallest bit of an atom that there is, it surrounds something, and that something is an emptiness. We know what that emptiness is. Whatever it is that keeps all matter from flinging itself apart and disintegrating is the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He who created all things holds everything together. And then begins the second stanza. It starts in verse 18, it says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." It goes on to verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, remember why Paul is writing this. They've been told here at Corinth that there's many, many demons, many angels, many levels that they must approach before they get to God Himself, and that they must earn this either by their behavior or their adherence to the rules laid on them, so that gradually they earn their right into these levels of God and come into a place in God and have the secret things exposed to Him that are being held secret from everybody else. And Paul said, I want you to understand that the secret thing is Jesus Himself, that the deep mysteries of God is Christ Himself, and you have entered into that. And the Lord Himself has brought you into fullness. If you look at the comparison between the two verses, in verse 15, he talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. And then again in verse, in verse 18, he said he's the firstborn from the dead. If you ever are visited by Jehovah's Witness, number one, don't invite them in to dialogue. To dialogue means that the other person has a defendable position. They don't have a defendable position. And you're not going to sway them. Only thing you're going to do is be confused. They come with a mindset. They don't come to be informed. They come to inform. And so you're defeated. The best thing you can do, as John says in his third book, letter in the back, is to say, ta-ta. Don't even wish them Godspeed or God bless you, because they come in order to pervert, and they have no defendable position. And they claim to be great Bible scholars. However, this is the verse that they will use. And the verse that they will use is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And using that verse, they try to get across the idea that Jesus is the first, but he is a created being like you and I, that he is not actual deity. Of course, if you begin to talk about any place else in the Bible, they begin to fumble because they don't know anything else. They do know selective scriptures. But you and I know that the word firstborn is a position. And that when the Bible says firstborn, it's not speaking of numerics. One, two, three. It's not speaking of first in a line or a list. The word firstborn, if you go back into to Genesis, you'll discover is a position. It means the beloved or the darling or the favorite or the appointed heir. Remember when Joseph was chosen to wear the coat that signified he was the firstborn, which was very poor planning on his daddy's part, made all kind of trouble, because Reuben, his half-brother, who was old enough to be Joseph's father, was actually numerically the firstborn. But you see, the firstborn is the one, biblically speaking, who has one father's heart. He is the one that the dad said, my boy, I may have a whole path of young'uns, but this is the one. And it is a position, an appointed position at the discretion of the Father. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the firstborn. He has been declared by Father to be head of all things, first in his heart, first in his favor, first in his giving of all of his goods. He is the chosen firstborn, the firstborn of all creation, because in fact, Jesus created all things. Remember the Bible says in 1 John that, I think it's for, in John chapter 1, verse 3, I think, that there was nothing created except what was created by Jesus Christ. Remember it says that Adam walked with the voice of God in the cool of the evening in the garden? Well, Jesus is the Word, the voice of God. That's who he walked with. Jesus is himself the mirror image, the stamped image of God, says this verse. Jesus created all things, and he has been declared to be the firstborn, the one in position of all things he created. Again, Jesus existed before he created anything. And it's important to understand that. He had pre-existed his own physical life. He was our Savior, our Redeemer, remember, before he was our Creator. For the Bible says that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is God, a very God. This verse says that he's the image of the Father, the image of God. That has, and particularly to the Greek mind of the day, the idea of a stamp, of a really, to the Greek mind of the day, it had the idea of what we would call an icon, or we could say a photograph or a picture. He is the image of God, like the coins that you have in your bag are the image, not of one another, though they look like one another. They are the image of that which is stamped. If you've ever done any sewing, you know when you use a pattern, you use the pattern every time you cut the material. You don't cut out one piece of material and then use what you cut out to pattern the next cutout. Otherwise, as we say in Arkansas, you'll get all whomper-jawed. You'll get off. You go back to the original pattern. Jesus is the stamped image. When you look at Jesus, he said, you look at the Father. He is himself the mirror image. If I go and look in a mirror, that's not equivalent to what this verse says, because there is an exact replica of me, but it's not me. I'm here. But Jesus, who is the image of God, is God himself. Now, these are things that I can state. I can't explain them. Some more of those things that the Bible says you simply have to understand. Again, it takes deity to understand deity. I can't explain to you the Trinity. I can declare it to you, as the scriptures say it. I don't explain it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's as though one writer, and I've used his illustration so often, he says that Jesus is the name of his humiliation. It's the name of God in coveralls. God that is a skin face to touch. Jesus is the name that the Father says, you call him Jesus. And the Father never calls him Jesus. He calls him my Christ, my anointed, my firstborn, my appointed darling. But he says, now you call him Jesus. He's the name that causes our heart to go pity-pat because we can identify with him. And the Bible says in John, in the first chapter, one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible, that Jesus, that no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the Son, he has explained him or revealed him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus explains God to you and me. If I want to know what God is like, I'll look at Jesus. And Paul says, now I want you to understand, Jesus is the firstborn in all creation. He's the one that has the authority. He's first in preeminence. He is the most important. He is the most important in dignity and in authority. All bow before the name of Jesus. Every bit of created matter that is, whether it's earthly matter, whether it's of the whole solar system, all things bow at the name of Jesus Christ, because he is God, a very God, who has spoken all things into existence and then has entered into what he has created and spoken and become a part and a parcel of what he has created without ever laying aside his eternality or his deity. He has come to us as us, lived among us, and then assumed our guilt and died on our behalf. This is who he is. You've no need of all those to lead you into different levels of revelation. You have come to completeness. You have come to the one that God has placed above all others in dignity, in authority, in creativity. He is himself the first, and he is the very image of the invisible God. Look at Jesus and you know what God is like. See how Jesus responded and you know how the Father responds to you. This is what you have come to. And you must know this in order that you will not be intimidated by the so-called approval or disapproval of those who have put themselves in positions that they themselves have called themselves to and God never appointed or anointed. You must walk free of the domination of those self-styled authorities. Not that you should brandish your hand in front of their face, but you will not be blown away by their so-called authority. You have come to Jesus Christ. And he refers again back over in the second verse of this. He says he is also the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. Now, it's one thing to be the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he is the one Father has appointed and placed above all that exists, everything. But he's also that to the church itself. For God says that he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's quite different. He's first to all creation. He's first to the church. Now, the world doesn't acknowledge his firstness, but it doesn't affect the fact at all. But you and I know that he's first in creation, and we know he's first in the church. Jesus told Peter, he said, I will build my church. Sometimes I get amused at our busyness to help God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do what we do. We've got to have a place to meet. God has called us to assemble, to gather our praise together with others, to gather with those that see as we see. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be different. But we have to understand that whatever church is, whatever that, what we do on Sunday morning isn't it. I mean, it's good. Thank God for it. But you don't put a period at the end of that. You put a comma. It's as far as we know. The Lord said, I'll build my church. Time was when I was so full of arrogance, so full, it's a lot sweeter now, so full of my own so-called knowledge that I would flick my finger at certain gatherings and say, that's not the church of God. They don't agree with me. They're wrong here. And maybe they were. Of course, I wasn't noticing where I was wrong. And they don't agree with me here, so they couldn't be. I've discovered that's not true. The Lord has his people in the strangest places. The Lord has his people sometimes not even in a church. Can you believe that? I've decided I better leave that up to him and let him tend to his own business. It's a full-time job taking care of right here. And I'm not doing a real good job at what I'm doing. It's enough to say that Jesus is the head of the church. And we need to acknowledge that. Oh, there's peace in that. You're not fighting other people. You're not fighting the ones that you should be strengthening and praying for, wanting them to pray for you. You're not out there trying to beat other people in the head. You're just trying to walk as close as you can to what God has shown you about Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among the dead. That means that he is the firstborn. He is the one in authority from those who are among the dead. That means those who have died physically, those that were dead spiritually. And it means that he's alive with a new kind of life called resurrection. We've talked about this before. Resurrection is not the same thing as resuscitation. A lot of people have been resuscitated. Some that have been all the way gone, as far as we know. There have been some that have been raised from the dead. I wouldn't think there'd be a long list, but we know there have been some. But there have none that have come with the kind of life that Jesus came out of the grave with. For there's none been resurrected but him. That word means to come from out from among the realms of unlife with a kind, a quality of life that is no longer subject to death. That's the word resurrection. Jesus is the only one, you see, that has been resurrected. Our turn will come, but God only knows when that will be. But we can look at him and know that that will be our lot as well in the ongoing of God's plan. Jesus has preeminence in the earth. He has preeminence in the church. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Now he begins to use some terms that evidently the so-called teachers in Colossae were using, terms like visible, invisible. Jesus is the head of all things that you can see, things that you can't see. You do realize there's a lot of things that we can't see. If our eyes would be open today, we'd be scared spitless if we could see all that are here. We are not alone in this room. For starters, we all have guardian angel. We know they're here. Boy, we're going to have to do some apologizing one day. We know that if our eyes were open to see the realities that are here, we'd see a lot of things that we would not be able to adequately explain or to voice. But things that are, all things, remember this, Jesus created them. He is the author of all things. Things that are visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, now these are the terms that those people were using. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, and he didn't deny that they weren't thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, but he said, regardless of all those things, whatever hierarchy there is among the beings of hell or the beings of heaven, whatever they are, Jesus is the head of that. One old fellow said, I don't ever have to be afraid of anything that's already under Jesus' feet. Well, I like that. Yeah, there are thrones, there are dominions, there are powers that are more powerful than you and I, both from heaven and from hell. But I don't need to fear them or to walk in this with a consciousness of I've got to be careful, I don't say this or don't say this, I don't want to let down the guard or let the devil in. Forget that. The devil is a defeated foe, and all of his minions are as defeated as he. And he knows it better than you and I. That doesn't mean that we have to be careless or insulting. because in our own strength we can't do battle with them. But we come in the name of Jesus. We have the same authority that Jesus has. We never have to fear the forces of wickedness. And so he is the creator of all things, and he is not subject or in a, what shall I say? He is not in danger from anything that he created. You follow what I'm saying here? If I use the sewing theory, if I sew a dress, I'm not scared of it. Anything I make, I can control. That's why we like to build gods for ourselves, build an idol. The Lord jeers at that back in the book of Isaiah. I love that passage where it says, you people are so stupid. I mean, you take a piece of wood, you crack it up, make a fire with it, make you a sandwich, you know, build you a little pancake oven, and then you doubt what didn't burn, you bow down and worship. He said, that'll make common sense. But you see, what you make, you can control. If I build God, then I can control that God. But you see, the truth is, I didn't make him. I don't know much about him. Can't handle what I do know. He's just bigger and better than I am. He surprises me at every turn. He is larger. There are times when I have to be like Job and lay my hand on my mouth and ought to do it more than I do and say, look, Lord, I mean, whatever you say, I don't want a piece of that. I don't know anything about you. What little bit I do know blows my mind away, and I don't know much. Because that time for that, he is larger and bigger than we. And when we come to that point, he smiles in delight. I know. He says, I know it. I was just hoping you'd catch on. It's a wonderful thing to be able to rest in one who is bigger and larger than ourselves. We were created for that. He said, for by him all things were created, everything. Then he says in the latter part of that verse, all things have been created by him and for him. Now, if you're going to have a problem here, this is a good place to have it. If all things, do you realize what that says, how all-encompassing that is? We say, well, what about the devil and wickedness? Yeah. What about that? I'm just reading what he said. All things. Now, I don't explain things, but he says all things. We know from reading in the Old Testament that the devil was a created being, an angel of high position, great beauty and authority, the highest among all of the angelic creations of God. And he was perfect, says the Father, until evil was found in his heart. There's a lot of questions I could have right here. I'd like a lot of explanations. But I do know this, that he's a created being, and that God, who is absolutely good, absolutely holy, incapable of evil, did not make him evil. How he got that evil, go figure. But I do know it can't be laid at God's door. But I do know that the devil exists within God, because all things exist within God. Even hell exists within God. There is nothing outside of God, for he is himself the all the be all, even spatially. Outside of time and space, there is nothing beyond God. I know that he himself has spoken all things into existence. There's some peculiar scriptures that I looked at before. One of them is found in Psalm 76. He says, verse 10, for the wrath of man shall praise thee. And I'm saying, say what? The wrath of man, man's hatred, will wind up being a praise to God. Then he says, with a remnant of wrath, thou shalt gird thyself. Now, there's a lot there. To gird yourself means to reach back. They all wore skirts back then, by the way. To reach back, get the hem of your long garment, pull it up between your legs, and make you some sort of Siamese-looking breeches. It means to get anything that would entangle you when you were busy out of the way. It meant to take those long sleeves that sometime wore, to sling them over your head and tie them in a knot. Get them out of the way. It's the equivalent of rolling up your sleeve, hitching up your breeches. It was preparation to either work or to fight, so that you wouldn't be hampered by flowing garments. It says here that with a piece of the wrath of men, the Lord would gird himself. The very hatred of wickedness against God is shown to be used as something the Lord says, I'll use that. He pulls it up and makes himself ready to do war against sin. I said before that simplistically, but truthfully, even the hatred of men, even the hatred of the devil, turns out to be a service to God. Everybody serves, whether they want to or not. Even his enemies serving, they don't try to cooperate, but it doesn't make them any difference. You see, the Lord is in control of all things. He limits the expression of wickedness. The devil would do a great deal more if he could. But God only lets him express himself so far and no further, only as far as he intends to use and turn to bring about his own plans. If anything ought to give us relief, be able to lay down and go to sleep at night, that ought to. If you know, I've seen the time when my kids were out there in the world doing God only knows what. You get scared spitless when you think about what could happen. And I'd have to tell him, now, Lord, I mean, that kid's out there. And if I could take care of him and put him in my pocket, I would, but I can't. And you promised that you would bless my seed and my seed. You better tend to your business. I'm going to go to sleep, man. I can't help you, so I may as well rest. Let me tell you who you are. And I'd encourage myself and tell the Lord, he was a God who could not fail. He was the Lord who said he'd never leave me, never forsake me. He was the Lord that picked me out. I didn't pick him out. He knows everything, so he knows what an aggravation I was going to be. He shouldn't have taken me if he didn't want to tend to. All those things. Until I got where I could turn over and go to sleep. Because I know that the worst my children can do, the deepest hole they can fall into, and I've got one that's digging himself a real ditch at the moment, that when the deepest they can go, when they run completely to the end of their string, they're going to run smack dab into the face of God. They can't help themselves because they came from my loins. And he promised that he'd take care of them and bless my seed. Sometimes God's blessing brings you a lot of pain. Just like when you take a kid to the doctor and they're screaming and yelling, you're trying to say, I love you, and they're saying, yeah, right. But I know that in the mercy of God, he's got to hurt before he can get better. And I just want it to happen in a hurry, quick as possible. So you see, there's peace that comes from that. He'll take the worst that wickedness can do and turn it around and use it to bless us. You know, it makes you almost feel sorry for the devil in a way. I mean, he can't do anything but turn out to be a blesser of you and I through his gritted teeth and his hatred. I think that's wonderful. It helps me understand a little bit the verse that said that Jesus was using his enemies as his footstool, propping his feet on the hatred of wrath and wickedness. And I'm thinking, well, if he's going to loll back there and use me tying myself into knots, I can rest too. Now, I don't feel restful always. But I can tell myself, that's what your God said. You can rest on that. So shut up and go to sleep. Why you sit up and worry if he's going to be awake all night anyway? Rest yourself. And so Paul wants these Colossian believers to understand that all things were made by Jesus, and they were all made for him. Any problem, any horror that you're going to confront and contend with in the future, and God only knows what it could be, all of that not only has been foreseen by God, but it has been provided for by him. All that you need to walk through it already exists on our behalf. There is nothing that can come and grab us by the throat that God has not already seen. He's this moment living in the midst of our future and has said, I will use it all to bring about the end that I promised for you, your highest and your best good. Now, I need to know those things and to consider them before they happen. Because, honey, when it burst in on you, the only thing you want is a rat hole in which to disappear. The only thing you want is relief. But if I've considered these things ahead of time and understood that they are, whether I understand them or not, but they are and accepted them, that when the worst that can happen actually does happen, it doesn't have the power to destroy me. It might rock me for a while. I might be knocked down, but I won't be knocked out. Like we talk about one of those little punching bags that the kids with a weighted bottom and it's a balloon. I might roll over, but I pop back up in a hurry. Therefore, I've been delivered out of the dominion of fear. Fear cannot overwhelm me and destroy me any longer because I've seen Jesus is the firstborn in all creation. He's firstborn to all, whether they acknowledge it or not. But more specifically, he's firstborn to you and I. It's his church. He has called us
We didn't call him. He reached out and grabbed us when we were running happily in our misery and darkness and redeemed us. And why? Go figure. He did it himself because he wanted to. Therefore, I can face life without being cravenly afraid. Now, I'm not saying I don't have apprehension. Everybody has apprehension. Apprehension is not the same thing as the fear. That's that cold, cold thing in the pit of your stomach that causes you to lay and shudder. Apprehension, well, I'm a little nervous about it. Have you ever spoken publicly before a group and, you know, you were a little bit, that's apprehension. But you're not scared of those people. One-on-one, you can sit and talk to them all day. And really, in a big wad, you're not that scared of them. But you're apprehensive. But fear, no. I'm not the victim of fear. And therefore, I can lay down at night, lay down in the middle of my trouble, in the middle of my problems, with not seeing any way out, and lay down like Daniel did in the lion's den and curl up with nothing to breathe but lion breath and go to sleep. You see, that means a person who walks in the midst of life without being destroyed by it. That's a person who walks out in the knowledge of who they are because of who he is. Now, it's important, I'm going to stop where I am. It's important that you and I remind ourselves of this. It's important that, and which is one of the reasons we gather together, by the way, in church groups and in gatherings like this, to remind ourselves of who we are because of who he is. Because quite frankly, there are times when I forget. I get in a mess. I mean, every little verse gets worse. It gets blacker and blacker. Folks aren't acting right. I don't feel too good myself. And I need to get on the phone, call somebody, say, look, tell me Jesus is Lord. Get me out of this hole I'm in here. I mean, I'm going down for the third time. And you'll tell me the things that I know, but I need to hear you saying them. I need to hear what I know coming out of another voice. I need to hear that. Because at the moment, I'm slipping fast. At the moment, I don't see anything but the bad stuff. I need to be reminded. That's why in the Old Testament, you'll find the word cropping up constantly. Remember, remember, remember. Remind your children. Talk of these things when you walk in the way. Talk of them when you're laying down at night. Remember, remember. And we need to remind, to remember for one another. It's one of those things we do. We use a lot of different terms for it. But it's important to know. It's important sometimes for you to sit down with someone that you can trust, and let them know of the latest debacle that you have been involved in. You don't have to give anybody everything if you don't want to, but say, look, I really messed up here bad. You won't believe what I've done. And I know Jesus has forgiven me, but I'm having trouble with it. I need to sit down with somebody and to tell them and to hear them say, Jesus has forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. You know what I'm talking about? There are times when we need that. The fact is that there's not too many people you can trust to do that. So we have to pack it around with you. We need to be a graveyard for some things. There is a place for confessional in our lives. And we've kind of robbed ourselves a lot of that. It's not that the person forgives us. We need to hear it said, your sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And I know that. But now I know that. I heard it through my ears. If possible, be that for others so that you can find somebody for yourself. Somebody that you know, I can say this, and it is buried, never to rise up again, because I need to know who I am in Christ. I need to know who Christ is, who I've been declared to be. This is how you walk without being destroyed. Father, teach us who we are. Teach us who we aren't. Teach us who you are. Lord Jesus, of all times, there's more talk about you, I guess, than at any other time in history. And yet, Lord, it seems that in the general, there is less known about you. Teach us, Lord, not to run around and grab people and put it down their throat, but to be able to walk in it ourselves, to be able to pass it on to our children, both in our demeanor and in our words. And Lord, enable us to walk out into our lives and to be a ray or a revelation of who you are to all those that we come in contact with. Not necessarily because we say it, but just because they observe it in our lives. And then, Lord, some of them, let them ask us why so that we can tell them. Teach us, Lord, how to be strong for one another, how to serve each other, how to become graves for the things that plague our memories so badly where we have sinned. And, oh God, above all else, let us be those that you take a lot of pleasure in. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.